Hear the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. You shall not murder. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, help us to see the enormity of this commandment. In Christ we pray. Amen. Murder is so serious that it is sometimes easy to joke about it just because of the exaggeration factor. For instance, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill was once talking with Lady Nancy Astor. Perhaps you've heard that name before. She was the first female member of Parliament. Apparently their conversation wasn't going so well. So this is what she stated. Winston, if I were your wife, I'd put poison in your coffee. He replied, Nancy, if I were your husband, I'd drink it. With the accents, of course. I'm sure you have heard what Miss Ruth Bell Graham said when she was asked about whether she'd ever contemplated divorcing Dr. Billy before. Divorce, no. Murder, yes. And she said that, not me. So it's such a hard and heavy topic that sometimes we can take it very lightly. The subject, though, of this commandment is indeed murder, which I'll define for you more in just a moment. That's plain enough, and it's challenging enough if we think about the world around us. Perhaps you've even been affected in some way. We think of vindictive spouses, jilted boyfriends, neglectful, abusive parents, awful things that we read in the paper constantly, mass shooters, terrorists, human traffickers, drug runners, serial killers, tyrant dictators keep the world just in this constant state of grieving and bloodshed and loss. Now, you might say, and I hope you do say, yeah, that's true, Pastor. There are some crazy, depraved people out there, but not me. Not me. That's not me. And I'm glad to hear that. Like I say, I hope you all can say that. But you still break this one, too. You still struggle even with this commandment. How do I know that? Well, you will remember that these commands were given to all the people. And so they must be for us as well, for the lost person. I'll just remind you that God's law serves to show our failure in sin so that it pushes us to the need for a Savior toward the person who did not fail at keeping the law. And that person, of course, is the man who was God and is God, Jesus Christ. And for the believer, for those who do claim Christ in faith, then the curse of condemnation under the law is released from us. We are no longer prisoners under the law. We're free from it in that regard. But the law continues to be applicable to us as well. How? It becomes a guide for us. It is a guide to Christ-like behavior. It is a reflection of God's own holy and perfect character. And so we are striving to love Him back. And this is how. This is our guide to Christ-like behavior, not only of loving Him, but of loving one another. And that's what this commandment in particular deals with. And so if you're a Christian, if Christ reigns in your life, the commandments have a purpose for you, even as you struggle with them. So what then is the purpose of number 6, you shall not murder? We'll try to answer that. I'm going to discuss two issues today related to this command, as I see it, restraint and reverence. Restraint and reverence. First off, restraint. God created man, and we know that He created man, that is all of us, humans, to be the bearer of His own good qualities. That means created in His image. He sets human life apart as sacred because of those qualities. And conversely, then, taking another life is no small matter. It is not done lightly. Now, in Genesis 9:5, we know that part of Genesis best for the story of Noah and his ark. But here's something that comes that God lays down as a ground rule for Noah. When Noah is looking around and surveying the new world, the empty world, but one that is in essence a fresh start, God lays down this ground rule for Noah. And he says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." There it is. In this explanation, God explains that man's life is a sacred thing because it's created in his own image, and that the penalty for unjustly killing another human is in fact death. The verb here for shed, as in shed the blood, means to pour out like a faucet when you turn it wide open, to pour out someone's blood, as in unrestrained violence. Not just a little killing, a lot killing, unrestrained violence. God gives mankind then the judicial authority here to carry out capital punishment for murder. And this also leads, if we want to go down that trail, it leads to the justification for war on just terms as punishments for whole governments or factions who act unjustly towards those under their control. Now, the word for murder is used 47 times in the Old Testament, and it is always in the context of this, of one person unjustly killing another. It never refers, and this is important in this day and age, it never refers to a person killing an animal. Animals are not people. It never refers to that. Scripture never refers to killing an animal as murder. It never refers to capital punishment as murder, self-defense as murder, or justified war. And all of those things take place multiple times in the Old Testament. Now we can see further, and I'm giving you background here. I'm trying to define this for you. We see further in the laying out of the law in Exodus 21, the first time it's laid out, and continuing then into Deuteronomy, that there is a differentiation here between the unjust, intentional taking of life and the accidental taking of life. That happens too, doesn't it? We call one murder and one manslaughter. But the definition of murder is a little broader than we might think. For instance, suicide. Suicide has been traditionally interpreted throughout Scripture as murder of self. That's consistent with that definition of murder. If we measure, friends, and I know some of you have been affected by this. I have. If we measure the effects of suicide on those left behind, it may actually be the worst form of all. It's an awful thing to live with the thought of your loved one intentionally taking his or her own life. And so it falls under this prohibition as well, as does, of course, abortion. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. That's a day in which we encourage those who are engaged in the fight for life. We think of Palmetto Women's Center, for instance, and the great work that they do. They estimate that roughly 50, 60 women a year choose life for their unborn children due to the ministry there. That's tremendous. But we think of that. We think of the need for a Sanctity of Life Sunday with Roe versus Wade. I would be remiss not to make the point that murder certainly includes taking the life of the unborn. It does. The value that God places on babies in the womb is clear. It's well defined. Exodus 21, listen to this. You may not have ever read this passage before. in verses 22 to 24. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The unborn are people too in God's eyes. They are too, and to take one of them is indeed murder. Now, that's not to say all is lost, and I want to make that clear as well. However, murder isn't simply done by those who commit the act. If we think of King David, he didn't actually kill Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He arranged the conditions of battle, though, so that he would be killed. And so we see that to oversee murder, we understand that to be in charge of murder, like a mafia boss, for instance, he may not pull the trigger, but he's just as guilty as the one who does, and perhaps even more so. David was a murderer, though he did not launch the arrow or wield the sword. Now, I'm going to expound on what I just said a minute ago about abortion, about suicide in particular. I'm going to make this point that committing murder does not separate a person from God for eternity any more than any other sin does. Being a murderer, taking your own life, having an abortion, does not separate you from God for all eternity any more than any other sin does. It is a grievous sin, and it causes a lot of harm, as you know, a lot of earthly harm to other people. But there are many who have killed unjustly, who have committed murder, whom I'm convinced that we will meet in heaven, including King David himself, including Paul, who was an accomplice to murder. We will see them in heaven. And that goes for people who have been overwhelmed, who are believers and taken their own life. And that includes people who have had abortions and who've grieved and who've come to the Lord. And there are many wonderful stories out there and wonderful testimonies of women who have done that and who found the Lord afterwards. So this is not a sin that separates one from God forever. And you need to know that where there is repentance of the heart and consequently fresh faith or new faith in Christ, as in the case of David, then there is redemption, regardless of the sin. So again, the commandment is instructing us to restrain ourselves from the unjust taking of human life in many different ways. So still you say, okay, no problem, Pastor. No, I'm good. I'm still good. Hadn't done it. Not planning on it. So I'll switch gears for a moment and talk about the part that will be challenging to you. You see, this commandment isn't simply a prohibition, telling us not to do something, not to unjustly take another life. There is a heart issue in play here. There's a pro and a con to every commandment, or a positive and a negative. Jesus nails it on the head in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. He clarifies something about this commandment. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Something sounds strange there when we read verse 21. Jesus comments, "You have heard it was said." You have heard it was said. Well, the law was written, not said, and they knew the law. But he says, "You've heard it was said." That sounds strange. And it's because Jesus was referring to the way the Pharisees were interpreting the law, how they had begun to interpret this law, which was simply that refraining from murder made a person righteous. in regards to this commandment. All I have to do is not kill someone, and I've got this one taken care of. Sound familiar, doesn't it? That might be how we might think about this commandment. But Jesus, in essence, is responding here by saying, no, 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 that's not even close to being faithful to this commandment. You see, this commandment is about restraint. Yes, restraining ourselves from murder and mayhem. But it's also about what's going on here in the heart, our intention, our thoughts. Jesus links anger to murder in Matthew 5:22. He implies that our anger at one another, not just brother on brother, but all of us in between, is actually no better than murder. So in essence, we are murderers. John Calvin says that this passage forbids murder of the heart. It's the hand that commits murder, but it's the heart that conceives it in the first place. We're going to read responsively in just a moment from the Heidelberg Catechism. One of the lines says that we are to protect our neighbor from harm as much as we can. This means, in my view, that we are to take an interest in the well-being of our neighbor. That means of others. We are to be involved in their lives. We are not to turn the other cheek and look away indifferently. All it takes for evil to prevail is good men to do nothing. Indifference, in my mind, is the same as hatred. Turning away from someone, not caring, is the same as hating them. This, in my view, is the primary reason that we should be engaged in mercy ministry of all kinds and in all countries, and sometimes even militarily engaged in other countries. I don't want to start getting into politics here, but this is a justification for why a strong nation with godly principles is engaged in other countries militarily when large sections of that population are threatened and persecuted like they are in Syria and Iraq and Sudan and Nigeria with vicious opponents. I don't think we turn a blind eye to the hardship of others when we have been given the resources and the worldview to intervene and to protect and to care for. So this command doesn't simply mean to restrain ourselves from murder. If that were the case, most of us would be clear on that one. But it also means to protect and value others in our hearts. To revere is the word. To hold in a high place the lives of others, and particularly their spiritual lives. So what it boils down to, in a nutshell, if I can do that, is if you believe in Christ, then you are saved. But to be in Christ and for Christ means that you are growing closer to Him, more like Him. And when you do that, you acquire more of His nature. You become more Christ-like, and that new nature doesn't have a place in it. It does not have a place in it for anger and hatred against other people, regardless of who they are. We are to value them highly. Anger and hatred against other sinners, no, because anger is murder in God's eyes. It's the same thing. So now you see why we all struggle with it, right? We all struggle with this commandment. Remember our Savior. Remember when He was hanging on the cross. If there is anyone who had a reason to break this commandment, it was Him. His whole life, He was righteousness itself. He was bombarded by unrighteousness. If there was anyone that ever deserved vengeance, it was Him. And think about Him hanging on the cross. There the soldiers were casting lots for his clothes, making a game of his death. Can you imagine that? In the moment of your greatest hardship in life, when you're suffering, here's someone playing a game over you. What does he do? He doesn't call down the legions of angels that he could in lightning and warfare upon these people. He asked God to forgive them. They know not what they do. He begged for forgiveness for these sinners. I have to say by this example that lack of forgiveness is a component of breaking this commandment. If you've got a grudge against someone today in your heart, then you're struggling with commandment number 6 right now. If anyone was justified in having an angry, murderous intention, it was Jesus Christ, still is. How often, all of us, even those of us who are Christians, how often have we grieved Him? How often have we wronged Him? How often have we scorned Him by our actions and intentions towards others? Because to treat others badly is to treat Him badly. And yet He continues to forgive us, to restore us, to love us. He loves us. And He wants us to love others, even to the point that we can do impossible things out of that transforming love. Jim Elliot is always a good example in this regard. He and his group of 4 friends, and his wife Elizabeth later. You probably know his story. I've referenced it a number of times and for different reasons. It was 1956. Jim, who was only 28, and his friends were in Ecuador. They were trying to evangelize an unreached tribe of people there. There on the jungle riverbank, they made contact for the first time. They were armed, the 5 men. They had rifles. They were in the jungle. They had rifles. They lay down their rifles, by all accounts, and allowed themselves to be speared to death rather than fight back against these hostile tribesmen. Now, this astounded their murderers. It astounded them. It made them feel guilty. Even more so when they discovered that Elizabeth, Jim's grieving widow, forgave them and continued to reach out to them. Jim and friends had every right to defend themselves. Elizabeth had every right, by the human measure of things, to be angry and vindictive in her heart. But here's the impossible that took place. The net effect of their loving restraint, of holding back, the impossible effect was that many of this tribe then came to know Christ, and still do to this day. That's what happens. That's what happens when we not only restrain ourselves from anger and violence, but we love one another and put themselves before us. That is what honoring this commandment can do. That's how it can affect others. And that is our standard too, not just Jim and Elizabeth Elliott's. It's all of ours. May it be so, my friends. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray.